Amen. Let's play a game. So I will give you a series of clues, and you are to guess, I guess, what I'm talking about. So once you know what I'm referring to, raise your hand. So it could be something, a person or a thing or whatever. So once you figure it out, raise your hand, okay? 43% of Americans have a general connection to, while 28% don't know who they are. Jenna, you already know the answer. So. Anyone yet? So 43% of Americans have a general connection to, 28% of Americans don't even know who they are. Some are to the front, and some are on the back. Most are on your sides. In some cases, they can be miles away. Anyone? They get easier. Great. No. Just raise your hand. Don't give it away. You usually see them every day. Okay. Some are great. Some are awful. No cheating. Sometimes you offer help and sometimes you get help. God has placed you amongst them to be a light. God's desire is that you would be a witness to them. Sometimes you get the feeling that you're being watched when you're outside. Any closer? You may have to borrow a cup of sugar from them from time to time. Their pets use your yard as their bathroom. Does anyone have an idea what your neighbors, right? It's neighbors. This one, sometimes, sometimes you're being watched as a country boy going outside. The biggest thing about being a country boy is that you can't pee outside. And sometimes you have that feeling that you're being watched and you just can't do that anymore. But the biggest thing here is God has placed you amongst them to be a light, and God's desire is that you be a witness to them. Neighbors are people that we have in our sphere of influence. Yet, in our culture of isolation, we do not interact with them the same way neighbors did 60 years ago. I just had a dental appointment today, and I was talking to my hygienist, and with the snowstorm, I had went to all the neighbors, like three of them, four of them, and I'd help blow it out their driveway, and they're more older type people or whatever, and they just needed some help. And this one lady comes to almost expect it. You know, she comes over to my driveway, and she always asks for me to come and help her clean out. And so I was talking to my hygienist today, and she almost had this feeling or thought process of, why would you go and help? What are you getting in return? And it just speaks to our culture today of almost an isolationist type culture where we don't interact with our neighbors. Even 28% based on a Pew Research people don't even know who their neighbors are. But God wants us to interact with them with the intent of sharing the gospel with them. Along with neighbors, God has put others in our sphere of influence who need to hear the gospel too. So today we'll see that Paul also had people in his sphere of influence. What did he think about those people? What were his actions? How did that motivate him? What did he always want to proclaim? Today we will see Paul as a debtor, as ready, and not ashamed. He knew the gospel well and was ready to preach it. Do you know the gospel well? Who and what is the gospel centered on? Is it important to focus on people's actions, behavior, rituals, or a church? Why is it so important to get this right? So for us to understand exactly what the believer needs to know about these questions and the gospel, and specifically Paul's ministry, mission, and message, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And our passage tonight is in verses 14 through 17. So I'll read those now. So Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, meaning Greek speakers and non-Greek speakers, both to wise and to unwise, civilized and uncivilized people. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So before we begin with our passage tonight, let's just quickly review what Joel taught us last week. So in our previous study, we examined Paul's ministry in verses 1 through 13. We saw that Paul viewed himself as a slave. In verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he thought himself as a slave with Christ as his master. Though a humble slave, he spoke with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel of God. His objective was to preach the gospel to all nations with the goal of a faith response to Jesus Christ, resulting in the glory of God. We could read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with the power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so we see here the hypostatic union, even that he's fully man and he's fully God, his humanity and deity that Joel taught last week. And then also we saw in the rest of the verses there that Paul had an intense personal desire for spiritual growth of the believers in Rome. We saw that in basically verses 7 through 13. He prayed for them. He longed to see them, desired to establish them in the truth, yearned for their fellowship, and intended to come visit them. So in this study, we'll now expand on the message that Paul preached everywhere he went, the message of the gospel of Christ. So just, again, the outline for the book of Romans. Romans is all about the righteousness of God. In verses 1 through 17, the righteousness of God is introduced. So today we'll finish up that section. Chapters 1, verse 18 through chapters 3, the righteousness of God is required. The righteousness of God is received in chapters 3 through 5. And righteousness of God is reproduced, 5, 12 through 8, 17. So we see here even the three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification, and right here, glorification, the righteousness of God realized. So Romans, again, is all about the righteousness of God. The key verse to the book of Romans, or the key passage for the book of Romans, is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And just so happens I'm going to be teaching that tonight. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Again, so the righteousness of God is revealed in the book of Romans, even in the gospel here, is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. And we saw, and this is just a general outline, it's on your handout here, the righteousness of God introduced, verses 1 through 17. So Joel covered last week Paul's ministry. Today we're going to focus on Paul's mission and Paul's message, verses 14 and 17. So we saw the righteousness of God introduced in verses 1 through 13. Now we'll continue with this introduction by focusing on the message of the gospel. So we see Paul's mission. So what is the gospel? If you were to ask the average person on the street, or even at the fair, we have the privilege of going to the fair every year. If you ask most of those people that we ask, what is the gospel? They have no clue what the gospel is. Typically, it's a man-centered type message, what they are doing for God. They don't understand that it's what God has already done for man. So we need to have this clear understanding of what this crucial message is, because everyone in the world needs to hear it. So the Apostle Paul preached it. The gospel is central to his ministry and mission. So to start off this section, let's just reread verses 14 and 15. So I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So we see here on the first point on your handout, Paul wanted to proclaim the message to all people. So Paul's indebtedness for this, his ministry and his message, was extended to all people groups. Paul viewed himself as a debtor. So we see here in verse 14 there, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians. So every believer has a privilege, yes, even an obligation to preach the gospel. You are a debtor. Paul fulfilled the Great Commission. Even we know and understand that the Great Commission is in Matthew 28:19-20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus here commands us to make disciples. And to make disciples, we are to go, we are to baptize, and we are to teach. And that's what Paul here is doing in Rome. And he's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. So he's fulfilling the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations. Even in, for us, even today, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, Pastor covered this a little bit while we were singing. But now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God here is saying that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representatives on this world because this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. We are God's and Christ's representatives. And we are to proclaim the gospel because we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We want to bring people back into a right relationship with God. So it doesn't matter who people are, because everyone needs to hear the gospel. Sometimes we avoid people who don't look like us, people who smell, people who have problems, and people who we don't have time for. I was encouraged with Jolene on Gibbs night the other night. She had talked about how the ministry there with the young people, and a lot of times these people come from these schools or whatever, and she has a forget what it's called, but the group. Yeah, the Bible Club. And she had mentioned that, you know, sometimes, you know, the most important thing is to preach the gospel. They may smell. And I was just like, yeah, I mean, if you had to deal with a kid, but obviously those people are not in a good situation, but that is not a reason to not give the gospel out. So I was just encouraged with Jolene's testimony there, but we're not to be like the legalistic Pharisees and avoid people. The Pharisees only wanted to go to the Jews, and typically they only went to males. They avoided women. They avoided Gentiles. We do not want to be like those legalistic Pharisees. All people need to hear the gospel. You know, Paul had been a proud, religious, self-righteous Jew. The Jews of that day thought they had an exclusive corner on the market of truth. They looked down on the Gentiles, excluded them from fellowship, and consider themselves a step above other people. But the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys those barriers. There are no racial, economic, social classes in the body of Christ. Look at what Paul here wrote to the Galatians. Galatians 3:26 and verses 28 and 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are an Abraham's seed. You're a child of faith and heirs according to the promise. So isn't it amazing that this formerly proud, exclusive, self-righteous Jew is now saying that all believers are in one in Christ, regardless of their ethnic, economic, or gender background? Everyone in Christ is Abraham's seed, or a child of faith. Wow, what a difference the gospel makes. The gospel took this self-righteous Jew, Saul, and allowed him to write something like this. So if you are having the same issue, that you do not want to give the gospel to someone who stinks, realize that the grace of God can change your perspective. It changed Paul's. So in his mission, Paul's indebtedness extended to all people. So what else did his mission include? What did it center upon? Paul's mission centered upon preaching the gospel. We see in Romans 1, verse 15, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm ready to preach the gospel. So the gospel message is a message that is preached. It's not a ritual that is administered. It must be communicated, and God has chosen you and me to deliver that message. That's why we need to know the gospel, because God has entrusted the preaching of it to us. We have the message of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ. Look again with me at verse 15 and notice the word ready. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. What does this word ready indicate about Paul? Well, it indicated that the gospel was on the forefront of his thinking. It indicated that each interaction with a person was viewed as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Thus, Paul was eager to preach the gospel. You know, can we honestly say the same? You know, if something is always on the forefront of your thinking, is it Jesus Christ or is it something else? Maybe it's politics or sports or your own thing. How many opportunities have we missed because we are spiritually asleep or apathetic or overcome by fear of man? God wants to use you and me to present the gospel clearly and accurately to a lost and dying world, desperately in need of good news. You know, it's something that you should think about with every interaction with someone. I mean, are they saved or not? I remember up in Clarissa, Pastor Pete was in a detour. He had a traffic guy there with a stop sign. He was right next to the stop sign. He turned down his window and he talked to the guy about the gospel. So, I mean, every interaction should be the forefront of your thinking. How could I present the gospel to this person? You know, we act like table waiters. You know, a table waiter, our task is simply to bring the food or the gospel to the table without damaging it, tampering with it, or dropping it. And we are to be eager to do so. You know, a waiter can't force someone to eat the food or even like it. So we can't, you know, you can't take the head and shove it in the plate and say, eat it, you know. You can only just serve it up. You can't force them to take it. So, you know, we can't force them to accept the gospel message. We can only give the gospel message to them as best we can. They have to decide to take it or leave it. You know, and so just like a table waiter, they get a tip if they do it right. We will get a tip too from God on the Bema Seat judgment if we do it powered by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be better than 20%, let me tell you. In verses 14 and 15, we saw Paul's mission, that he was indebted to all people, and his mission centered around preaching the gospel. If you want to witness, you have to know the gospel message well. So let's consider this message that Paul was compelled to preach around the world. Paul's message. Let's read verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the focus here of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The focus is Jesus Christ. In verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Or it is the gospel of Christ. Or it's the gospel about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel. If you don't preach the person and work of Jesus Christ, you haven't preached the gospel. So the focus of the gospel is not a church. It's not trying to get someone to switch churches or join a church. It's not a ritual, trying to get them to participate in a religious ritual. It's not an experience, not some exciting, emotionally charged experience. Joe shared his testimony last week about going to these churches, and it was just an experience, this emotionally charged experience. A behavior, trying to get people to change their behavior to be saved. You know, before I was saved, all those different things people tried to get me to do. The Lutheran Church wanted to introduce me to a ritual. There was the right church. You know, before it was, I went on a mission trip, there was an experience, an emotional experience that I had, and a behavior. You know, so all these different things, this is what Satan loves, to introduce these types of things to try to get people to change, but that is not what the gospel is. The message of the gospel centers in Jesus Christ, his person, and his work on the cross. So to understand this deeper, let's consider the most definitive passage in the Bible on the message of the gospel, which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To better understand what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The importance of the gospel is seen by the words, for I delivered you first of all that which I also received. In verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. First of all means of primary importance. You know, Paul didn't speak to them about prophecy, even though he taught about prophecy to the Corinthians. He didn't first teach them prophecy. He didn't teach them church government first. He didn't teach them spiritual gifts first. He didn't teach them politics first. He didn't teach them morality first. He taught them the gospel first. It was primary importance. He didn't try to clean them up or change their behavior. He preached the gospel. So the gospel is the first issue that God wants a lost person to understand and believe. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did Paul preach to the first of all, to the Corinthians, what is the message of the gospel? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what is the content of this message that is of primary importance? Well, the elements of the gospel center around a specific person. That person is Jesus Christ. Recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, which I just showed you. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You must introduce a person to Jesus Christ. Who is He? It's a name that represents a person bearing that name. One's name tells about that person. So a name answers two questions. Who He is, it's His identity, and what is He known for? What His history is, what His reputation is. So let's play a little word association game. So I'll put up a series of names, and you can tell me if they were a good person or a bad person. Adolf Hitler. Bad. Winston Churchill. Good. Mother Teresa. Good. Known to be good. Osama bin Laden. Bad. What about Jim Dompier? Yeah. He's my grandpa. You guys don't know him, but I know him. He's my grandpa, and I would say he's a good person. So a name, who he is, and what is he known for? You have to know those two things to know a person. So a name identifies the person, who they are and what they're known for. So now we'll add one more name, Jesus Christ. Who is He and what did He do? Who is He? Someone want to blurt it out? God manifest in the flesh. Who is He? He's God manifest in the flesh. What did He do? He lived a perfect life. He taught multitudes. He performed miracles. He died on a cross for all sins. Just a little list here. Rose again from the grave. All these different things, these are not essential to the gospel. Not all these are essential to the gospel. But these two are here. He died on a cross for all sins and He rose again from the grave. These other things that you can teach about Jesus Christ, as He lived a perfect life, He wasn't able to be a substitute for us if He didn't live a perfect life. But these things are essential for the gospel, that He died on a cross for all sins and He rose again from the grave. So an empty cross signifies that it's finished. The payment of sin is done. It's once for all payment for all sin. An empty cross signifies that it's finished. An empty tomb indicates that God accepted the payment. God accepted the payment. So we know God or Jesus through this empty tomb and empty cross. He is a living Savior for the whole world. This is the heart of Christianity, and this is to be the heart of the message we preach. Jesus Christ was the unique God-man. He is fully God and fully human. This truth Paul already has explained in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. But we also must be sure when we're explaining the gospel that people understand that who He is, who specifically we are talking about. Somebody can use the name Jesus or Christ, but be talking about entirely different Christ. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, they talk about entirely different Christ. They do not teach that He is the Son of God. That is a different Christ than what the Christ of the Bible is. The Christ of the Bible is God manifest in the flesh. He is a unique God-man. The Christ of the Bible completely paid for all sin. The Christ of the Bible is alive today, and it gives life to all who believe. Don't believe in a different Jesus. If someone says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then it's a false message, and you need to avoid it. Paul warns 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, but I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And there's many people that put up with a defunct gospel or the defunct Jesus that's not the true deity. Galatians 1, 6 and 7, 20 years after Christ died, these Galatian believers turned away. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So it only took 20 years here for these Galatian believers, pretty much right after they're saved. But, I mean, it didn't take them very long to all of a sudden take on a different gospel, take on a perverted message. So beware of those who name the name of Jesus, but preach a different Jesus. That's why we need to be very clear on the message of the gospel, because there are many counterfeits out there. The elements of the gospel center around the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. It also centers around what he did. The elements of the gospel center around a specific work. Christ died and he rose again the third day. Why is Jesus Christ's death significant? Why is it so significant? Well, the penalty for sin is death. We know that our sin brings death. And so the death is separation from God. This wall represents that separation from a holy God and a sinful man. So there's this barrier of sin that separates God from man. So the penalty of sin is death. It's separation from God. Genesis 2:17, this is what was promised to Adam and Eve if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they die physically when they ate that fruit? No, they died spiritually as soon as they ate that fruit. They disobeyed God, therefore they sinned against God, and they died spiritually. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's not physical death, but it's spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the writer of Hebrews, which we've been studying on Sundays, writes in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, without some type of death, there is no remission. There has to be blood payment for sin. There has to be that death. For the wages of sin is death. So because of the Old Testament declared that the life of the flesh is in its blood, a blood sacrifice reminds us that a life had to be given because of sin. The penalty for sin is death, and that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. He died. The Bible doesn't declare that the penalty for sin is good works. You can't pay for your sins with good works. The penalty for sin is not morality or religious rituals. Only a sacrificial payment of death will take care of the penalty that each of us owe to God because of our sin. So to get technical here, died, the word died in our text is a verb. It's in the aorist tense, which indicates a finished work. It's not an ongoing work. It was a completed past event. Jesus died. You know, he's not still hanging on the cross like some religions still have him up on the cross. This death is a completed past event. It's in the active voice, meaning he voluntarily died, something he chose to do for you and me. It's in the indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact, not a myth or a nice religious story. This is something that happened in time and space history. Christ's sinless life, amazing miracles, flawless example, deep compassion, and royal bloodline, although those are good things, could not save us. Only his death can save you. Rose again, another verb here. We see that Jesus rose again. So what does this mean? It's the verb is in the perfect tense, meaning it's a completed action with completed results that will never be repeated. Jesus is alive today. passive voice, meaning that God raised Jesus from the dead. In an indicative mood, again, it's a fact. It's an actual historical event. It's not a myth. The gospel message not only centers around the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, but it also centers around a specific accomplishment that Christ died for our sins. A specific accomplishment that Christ died for our sins. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So why is Jesus Christ's death so significant? Well, because the penalty of sin is death, and someone had to die. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a payment for a price that you owed. You deserved to die, but Jesus Christ took that death for you. It was in your place. It was on your behalf. It is very personal. He had you personally in mind when he died on the cross. He knew you and all your actions long before you were born, meaning he died for your future sins. All your sins were future when Jesus died. So let me just quickly illustrate that. So Christ's death here was in 33 AD. Here we're in 2016. So if Kayla, right here in 2016. So this is your life, and it's filled with a bunch of sin, your sins. Christ looked upon your life, saw your sins, and decided to die. All your sins were future from when Jesus died. He saw your sin and he died for it. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. The Bible teaches substitution in many places. For example, Romans 5, 6, and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? You and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just. Who is the just? Jesus Christ. For the unjust, who's the unjust? You and me. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. The word for here in these two verses is the Greek word huper, meaning on behalf of, in the place of. Christ's death was a substitution for you and for me. We deserved to be on that cross. We deserved spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. This is the good news, that all of our sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for them all. And the proof that God accepted this payment is the resurrection, the empty tomb. God was propitiated, satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. The resurrection is like the canceled check, proving that Christ made the full payment for our sins. God would not have raised him had the payment been incomplete or insufficient. This indicates a completed sacrifice for our sins is only attached to Christ's death. He is not taking care of sins anymore. The sacrifice he made on the cross was sufficient to pay for all your sins, for all men, for all time. That's why when Christ hung on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is finished is the Greek word tetelestai, which means it stands completed as our sins have been paid in full. It's in the perfect tense, referring to a past completed event with abiding results. 1 Peter 3:18. Well, that didn't come in right. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. So this sin barrier was broken down when Jesus Christ died on that cross. His death was the payment for sin, and therefore that sin barrier that separated you and I from God no longer is there. So what does this mean? It means that no mass, no fires of purgatory, no idol worship, no amount of good works, no personal suffering, no indulgences, no rituals, etc., can atone for our sins. It is finished. Christ has done it all, 100%, tetelestai. Also, it indicates that our sins, though making us worthy of God's judgment, will never actually condemn a person to hell. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all sin. Sin no longer keeps us from God. It is our rejection of the Savior through unbelief that ultimately condemns a lost sinner to the lake of fire. The issue is not sin, but what you think of the Son that determines your eternal destiny. We see that in John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why is that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So now let's consider the proofs of the gospel. The proofs of the gospel are that it is according to the scriptures. We see here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's according to the scriptures. It's according to the scriptures. It's repeated several times. It's mentioned actually twice that his death is according to the scriptures. This means that it is an agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. There were over 100 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's first coming. The odds of this all being fulfilled by one person are astronomical. Fulfilled prophecy is unique to Christianity. This is one of the reasons you know you can trust your Bible as the Word of God, because of fulfilled prophecy. You know, Paul doesn't stop there, though. As if he were in a court of law, he next provides testimony by hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians, let's go in verse 5, and we'll read that. And that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So based on this testimony, we see that the proofs of the gospel are that it is historically credible and verifiable. Look who we could call to the witness stand. We could call Cephas, or Peter here in verse 5, the chief apostle. He had previously denied Christ three times. We could call the 12, or the chief authorities of the church, who had previously deserted Christ on the night he was betrayed. We could call the 500 brethren at once, hundreds of believers who witnessed the resurrected Christ. They were many witnesses. Or we could call James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever prior to Christ's resurrection, according to John 7:5. We could call all of the apostles. We could call Paul as well, the previous chief persecutor of the early church, converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. So imagine these 500-plus witnesses assembled in a court of law to give testimony to the resurrection of Christ. It would be irrefutable. Sometimes it only takes one eyewitness in a court of law today to sway the decision. Imagine 500-plus witnesses. You know, some people say, well, I can't really know who Jesus is because I never met him. Or, you know, it was easy for Paul to know who Jesus Christ is because he met him on the road to Damascus. I can't know for sure that he is real. I can't know for sure that he actually died on the cross. How can I really know? Well, let's go back, just for example, to our name list. How do you know that these men and women are good or bad? Have you ever met them? How can you really know who they really are? Well, you have to trust the history books, the eyewitnesses, you know, the archaeological evidence. Let's just use Adolf Hitler. Go and ask the 7 million Jews that were exterminated by Adolf Hitler if he was a real bad man or not. Go and ask them if he was a real bad man. So we must likewise trust our Bibles, the eyewitnesses who say that Christ died, the over 500 witnesses that said that he died. We have to trust it. Not only is the gospel a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and historically credible and verifiable, we also see that it changes lives. look at what Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So the next proof here that the gospel, what the gospel is that it is personally transforming. The gospel is personally transforming, so it's a proof that the gospel is real. So how does it explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, apart from the destiny-changing, life-transforming power of the gospel? You can't unless the gospel is true. You can examine your own life if you've grown in grace and realize that the gospel is true. So now that we've diverted from our Romans passage, let's go back to Romans 1. Try to finish up here. Romans 1. So let's go back here to Romans 1 and I'll look at the potency and purpose of the gospel. Is the gospel message really the source of salvation? Does it really have the power to save? And that's an absolute yes. So let's look at, again, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. The potency and purpose of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation. On your handout there, the potency and purpose of the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation. And what type of salvation is this referring to? Justification, sanctification, or glorification? Well, actually all three. It's the power of God unto salvation. First tense salvation, that justification, you're saved from the penalty of sin. It also is a reference to the second tense salvation, your Christian life. Saves you from the power of sin in your own life. And also refers to glorification here, the third tense of salvation, where we'll be free from the presence of sin in heaven. So this salvation here in verse 16 is in reference to all three tenses of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. This will be fully developed in the book of Romans as chapters 1 through 5 deal with salvation from sin's penalty. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with salvation from sin's power. And the end of chapter 8 addresses salvation from sin's presence. So the gospel message has the power to save you, to sanctify you, and to glorify you. Who is the message for? Does God limit who gets to be saved? No. The gospel, the offer of the gospel is to everyone. We see that in verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. The offer of the gospel is to everyone. We already saw in verse 14 that it doesn't matter if you are Greek or a barbarian, wise or unwise. The gospel is for you. In verse 16, we see that the gospel is for everyone. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel because God so loved the world. The gospel is for the Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the male, the female, the child, the adult, the white, the black, the green, the blue, the smelly. There are no class distinctions as Jesus Christ died for all. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, regardless of who you look like or what you are. So we understand the gospel message has the power to save. What is the only response acceptable to God? Well, the only response acceptable is believe in Jesus Christ alone. This is the one and only condition, pistuo, which means to personally trust, to rely on, to depend on. There are over 100 verses in the New Testament where faith alone and Christ alone is stated to be the lone condition for salvation. The real issue is your object of faith. Is your faith in Christ only, or is it in Christ plus your good works, your church, a ritual, anything man can do for God? We see in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts 13:38-39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we see here that justification isn't through the law, it's only through Jesus Christ. Acts 16:30-31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So we see here that faith alone and Christ alone is the only response that God accepts. Well, some say that, well, that's too simple, but it's true. There's no work left to be done. God was satisfied with Christ's finished work on the cross. The only question that remains is, are you satisfied with what Christ has done for you? Or do you think that you still need to add to his work? You can't add a bit to Christ's work because Christ did it all. So the gospel message reveals something about God, though. Through the gospel, we see that the righteousness of God is in action. Our last point here, the revelation of the gospel declares the righteousness of God. We see that in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. God is perfectly good and cannot tolerate sin. Yet he loves a sinner and desires what is best for him. God solves this problem by sending his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for God's righteous character demands. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God offered to mankind in two ways. First, the righteousness which God gives as a gift of his grace, namely justification, and righteousness which God reproduces in the life of the yielded believer, namely sanctification. We see that at the end of Romans 1:17 there, is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. So from faith to faith can be understood to mean literally out of faith and unto faith. Salvation is initiated by faith, first tense justification, and is continued by faith, second tense sanctification. So tonight here we looked at Paul's mission, ministry, and message. The gospel is a message that Paul sought to proclaim to all people in his sphere of influence. Do you know the gospel well in order to tell others? Or maybe you have never believed the gospel. If not, you can believe right now and be saved in a moment of time. I invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now. If you are a believer in Christ, are you walking with the Lord and allowing him to save you from sin's power in your life? The purpose of the gospel is salvation from faith to faith, including the second tense of salvation. Are you allowing God to fulfill his purpose in your life? I challenge you to yield yourself to God and his will for you. Notice again here the three I ams. I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed, that Paul here wrote in verses 14 and 7 through 17. Like Paul, let us keep the gospel on our mind and be ready to preach it. Let us reach out to our sphere of influence, maybe starting with our neighbors who need to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we just are thankful for the gospel message, Father, that you laid it out so crystal clear here in 1 Corinthians 15, Father, that we can know it, we can understand it, that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave, Father, and that we want to proclaim that message to all that need to hear it, Father. Maybe even starting with our neighbors who need to hear it, Father. And we just pray for those opportunities, Father. Pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Father, but we would be ready and we can view ourselves as a debtor, Father, to preach the gospel. We pray for that now. We just thank you again for your word tonight, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.